For the sake of our visitors, I'd like to give just a brief background to our message this morning. I'm going to depart from the series we've been having in the book of Colossians for a few reasons. At this time, as you heard when Pastor Carlson led us in prayer, we have one member in the hospital in the critical care unit in serious condition. And there are others in our congregation facing serious health concerns, health issues. There are some facing job difficulties, serious work problems. Others have family concerns that are very burdensome to them, caring for loved ones. And these things weigh heavily upon some of our number. And because they weigh upon some of them, because we're a family of God's people, they weigh upon us all. We do bear one another's burdens. We do weep with those who weep as well as rejoice with those who rejoice. And so, in a sense, our congregation at this point in time is bearing some heavy burdens. So I thought it would be good to depart from our series for one message, a message to consider. What does the Bible have to say to those who are mourners in Zion? So open with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 61. Again, in God's providence, we read of the Spirit of the Lord anointing that rod of Jesse earlier in the adult Bible class. And we read again of that Spirit who is God, the Spirit of the Lord, who came and anointed the second person of the Trinity, God the Son of Man. And so that's what we read of in these verses, and his ministry, the ministry of the Son of Man. Isaiah 61, please follow in your Bibles as I read the first three verses. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, or it could be translated, the year of the Lord's grace and favor, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting or heaviness. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Let's pray and ask then that the Lord Jesus would come. As he has said, this is his ministry. That he would come and do this ministry in his power, by his grace, through his Spirit, by his word this morning. Remember that the one who said these things is Almighty God. And so may his word prove effectual in our midst this morning. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come to open up this passage and consider what your Son, our Savior, has to say to us by the Spirit, through the prophet Isaiah, some 450 years before he even walked the earth, we ask that these words would come with power this morning. As a hammer shatters a hard rock, may your word shatter hard hearts. But also, as our Lord Jesus is that meek servant who will not break the bruised reed or snuff out the smoldering flax, we ask, O Lord Jesus, you would come in your comforting ministry with power this morning and minister your word to the hearts of those who mourn in Zion. We also ask that you would set at liberty captives this morning, set free those who are still in the chains of their sin. We ask this only because we have a mediator who is Christ Jesus, the righteous. We ask in his name, amen. As we look at these three verses, we want to open it up under these three headings. First of all, the glorious identity of this one who is speaking, the me, who is described in these verses, who proclaims himself. But then we also want to consider in the second place, the sad case of those who are addressed, those who are in need. And then thirdly, this merciful ministry to their needs. All right, so the glorious identity of the speaker, the sad case of the ones addressed, and then the merciful ministry to meet their needs. First of all, then, let's consider, who is this one speaking? The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Who is the me that is speaking? Well, the speaker is Jesus. And no Bible-believing, serious, conservative commentator doubts that. The commentaries that I have read speak of others who doubt it, but thankfully none of the commentaries on my shelf saw fit to call in question that identity. Why do we say so? Why is this speaker identified to us as none other than Jesus Christ, who walked on the earth some 450 years later? Remember, Isaiah is a prophet, and he's speaking. This one is also can be identified with the one who is described as the servant of the Lord here in the book of Isaiah. Why do I say that it is Jesus? Well, because Jesus, in the first sermon he ever preached in his public ministry, if you look in Luke, chapter 4, we find the first time after his baptism by John the Baptist, after his being tempted in the wilderness, we read in verse 16 of Luke 4, or verse 15, and he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised to all, and he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, imagine, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." He in himself, in his own person, in his own ministry, was now fulfilling what Isaiah had written some 450 years before. Today, this is fulfilled. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And I am the one who is going to proclaim the gospel to the poor. I'm going to proclaim release to captives, recovery of sight to the blind. That's my ministry. It's my job. I am the one to fulfill this work. And so we go back then to the way Isaiah wrote it, back in Isaiah chapter 61. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." Just think about that. The Spirit of the Lord God. Now, our brother Frank read from a different chapter of Isaiah, very similar words, if you remember this morning. In Isaiah chapter 11, he read about the work of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is a person, the Holy Spirit is God, and it says there in Isaiah 11, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit." Now, who's Jesse? Now, all of the children who are in vacation Bible school this past week can tell you the name of Jesse's oldest son. Eliab or Eliab, right? And they also can tell you the name of Jesse's youngest son. David, anointed to be king. But who is Jesse and David's greatest son? Who is going to spring from Jesse's stock hundreds of years later? Jesus. And what does it say about him? Verse 2, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. This is Jesus. So, one empowered by the Spirit is empowering Jesus. Yes, he's God, but he's anointed by the Spirit for that special work that God has given him to do. And so, is this true? Well, back in Luke, before Jesus read those verses from Isaiah, you know what happened? I mentioned he was baptized in the wilderness by John the Baptist. And we don't even need to turn there. You may remember what took place at Jesus' baptism. The Spirit descended upon him as a dove. So that people could see, of course, the Spirit is invisible, but he took the form of a dove, descended upon Jesus. And Jesus' whole ministry, even to his death, was Spirit-empowered. Healing the sick, raising the dead, proclaiming truth such that the people said, this is amazing. He speaks as one with authority, not like the scribes. Jesus' ministry manifested that the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. Now, what was his ministry particularly? Anointed by the Spirit. Look at what it says back in Isaiah 61. Verse 1, to bring good news to the poor or the afflicted. For those who are afflicted, Jesus announces good news. That's what the gospel is, good news. Now, he did not come, as he says in John chapter 3, to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And he not only preaches the gospel, saying, repent and believe the gospel. Mark chapter 1, the very beginning and summary of his ministry, he preached the gospel. But you know what? Not only did he proclaim it, he did it. Because there would be no good news without what Jesus not only preached or taught, but as Luke in his beginning of the book of Acts, he says to Theophilus, the first book I wrote to you about what Jesus began to do and to teach. Not only did he teach, not only did he preach, not only did he proclaim, he did. And what did Jesus do? He accomplished salvation. He, the Son of God, not only preaches good news of salvation, of forgiveness, of pardon, of acceptance with God. He, because as we heard last Lord's Day, if you were here, he nailed to the cross in his own person the debt of our sin. And paid for it there. He accomplished the good news of salvation. Empowered by the Spirit, he accomplished that. And let me just say this. We have some visitors here this morning, and maybe you're not accustomed to frequenting places of worship such as this. But there's, to be honest, what do you get in the world? There's not much good news out there, if any. You want good news. You want that which is really good for your soul. You want that which really gives eternal hope. It's here. It's in the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, who not only gives you, I hope you have a happy time. Don't worry, be happy. He accomplished good news in his work on the cross. He gives hope because of what he did. He is the mender of broken hearts. That's the next thing he says. He proclaims good news of salvation, good news of pardon to those who are afflicted with their sin. It says, he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. Now here's the great physician. Some of you may have various kinds of heart disease. I know heart disease is one of the top killers in our country. I don't know the exact medical statistics, but our doctor friends or lawyer friends who work with doctors could tell you. But you know, much worse than physical heart disease is that heart disease that affects many, many, many more people. Yes, I'm not just talking about sadness, broken hearts because your girlfriend broke up with you or your boyfriend, or your children give you heartaches. I'm talking about heartaches due to sin. Your own sin. When you look in the mirror and you know what you have done, there's the heartache. Jesus came not just to apply an external salve, but to bind up those hearts that are broken. Again, he does not crush the broken reed. He doesn't snuff out the smoking wick. He has mercy. What does it say again in Isaiah chapter 55? Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous his thoughts. He will have mercy and abundantly pardon. He binds up broken hearts. But the next thing he says, and the two are parallel, I'll put them together, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. Now, we just sang, and I didn't ask Pastor Carlson to sing this hymn, actually one of my favorites of the many, the year of Jubilee has come. You say, what's that? Well, it's a reference to the practice in the Old Testament law, which, as far as I understand, was never obeyed by the nation of Israel, to have every 7 years a year of pardon, but every seven sevens, the 50th year, is the year of Jubilee, in which slaves are set free, all debts are pardoned, everything, it's canceled, you go back to zero. So if you're deep in a hole, just imagine, well, it's now 2019, you'd have to wait, you know, another 31 years, if my math is correct, but at least you have hope. At least my debt someday is going to be canceled if I can't ever pay it back. And captives, those who were poor Jews, who were so poor that they had to sell themselves into bondage to pay off debts, at the 50th year, the year of Jubilee, those Jewish men and women who had sold themselves into captivity, into bondage, they'd go free. The year of Jubilee has come. The captives are set free. Now, you remember what the Jews said to Jesus, which was actually a lie, when Jesus said, he who commits sin is a slave of sin, and if the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. You remember what they said to Jesus? Set free. We've never been slaves to anybody in our life. Now, at that very moment, the country of Israel was free? No. They were under the authority, the heel, if you may, of Rome. They were blowing smoke. They were in captivity at that very moment. We've never been slaves to anybody. How do you say you're going to set us free? But you know what? You may say it today. I'm an American citizen. I'm not anybody's slave. But you know what? Remember what Jesus said? I quoted it. He who commits sin is a slave of sin. So I'm not. I do what I want. That's the problem. What you want is sin. What you want is displeasing to God. And ultimately, and I was meditating on this morning, what you want that you think is so good makes you miserable. So we were singing that portion of Psalm 119. I love your law. I want to do your commandments. I want to walk in the way of your commandments. You know, some of you think, well, that would be awful. Obeying God? How miserable. But you know, it's quite the opposite. What makes you miserable and what causes all the misery in this sin-cursed world is disobedience to God's law. What a happy place this world would be if God's law were perfectly obeyed. But you're in bondage. And here's the good news. Jesus came to proclaim liberty to captives. And here's the good news, brethren, members, true believers, Christians here this morning. You have been set free. No matter what other burden, no matter what other cause of mourning there may be, you have been set free. And you need to remember that whatever other problem I face, I'm set free from the chains of sin. And I'm set free from the consequences. I received the good news. I have a ransom. Reading in the book of Job, and this man Elihu finally comes up out of nowhere, as it seems, and he says, "You guys, you got it all wrong." He says to the three older men, "I was quiet for a while because you're older." But then he says, in the middle of these words of Elihu, he says, "What if, that a messenger, an angel would be found, one of a thousand who would mediate. And he would say, I have found a ransom." Where did Elihu get this? We have found a ransom. A price that is paid to set the captive free. The ransom is Jesus. I did not come to be served, but to serve. And to give my life a ransom for many. And so, he proclaims liberty. Why? Because he pays the ransom. He pays the price, so the captive goes free. That's his ministry. That's what he came to do. That's what he did when he came. And so we think about, what's the ministry of my Savior to me? He brings me good news. He binds up my broken heart. He proclaims liberty. I'm set free from the bondage of sin and from the penalty of sin. What a great salvation. But then, says verse 2, to proclaim the year of the Lord's grace or favor. Now, notice it's a year. That's a long period. Now, so he's not being literalistic and saying, well, you only got 1 year and that's it. After that, forget about it. The Lord Jesus preached the truth here on the earth before he died, rose again, ascended into glory. He preached for 3 years. But you know, the year of the favor of the Lord is still being extended. It's a year. It's a long time. It's stretched out because the apostles were ordained, were sent forth to proclaim it. And we have inherited the message of the apostles, the message of Jesus. It's still being proclaimed. The year of the Lord's favor. It's a long year. And we haven't come to December 31 yet. That year is still ongoing. The favor, the grace of the Lord is still being proclaimed. And the day of vengeance. We'll come back to that. Put that in your pocket. Save it for later. But what else does he do? Let's go secondly. Let's come to the second place. The sad case of the ones addressed. All right? You could say already they're described as afflicted, brokenhearted, captives, prisoners. Let's look at the end of verse 2. To comfort all who mourn. Now, if you've lived longer than, well, a few days, you know, kids are born. What's the first thing a child does when he comes out of the womb and the doctor holds him up by his feet? He cries, right? Well, it starts there and it goes on from there. Because, you know, little kids, and we had them in VBS. I was helping with the pre-K group, and there were more than one tear shed in the time. You know, he bumped me. He took my whatever. Oh, what a hard life. But as we grow, the causes for the tears get bigger and more difficult and are not solved by a let daddy kiss your knee. Mourners. You go to Walmart, sunny day. Somebody comes in with a gun. And there were families left who lost loved ones. Accidents. It's a world of tears. And maybe you're happy today, and I'm not going to try to make you miserable, but there's enough cause for misery in the world. You don't know what a day will bring forth. And there's enough cause for misery for everybody. But notice especially, verse 3, these mourners are specifically mourners in Zion. Now, Zion is a kind of a pet name or a nickname for the nation of Israel. It's the mountain where Jerusalem was. Zion describes Israel. It's God's people, in other words. Mourners among God's people. They have heard his special promise. They have heard the good news. They've become his people. They've been set free. Well, wait a minute, you say. I thought Christians were supposed to be happy all the time. In, right, out, right, down, right, up, right. Well, we don't sing that here. Because, you know, it's not true. Christians are not happy all the time. I, as a teacher of pastors, I have on occasion at pastors' conferences in the Philippines, a little bit cheeky, because we get people from all kinds of backgrounds. I ask, are you happy all the time? And we get some of these people, you know, yeah. I say, what? Really? Well, no. Christians are not happy all the time. There are mourners in Zion. There are mourners among God's people. And I say this because we're in a sin-cursed world. And just think, what are the causes of mourning of God's people? And they are multitude. They're legion. But just to list some, past sin. You know, when you think back, brethren, about what you've done in the past, how do you feel? I don't know about you. But if I want to feel miserable, I just have to go digging among the skeletons in the closet. And there's plenty enough reason to mourn. You say, but it's already forgiven. That's in the past. You say, yeah. That's why I also preach to myself from Philippians 4:8. You know, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is lovely, whatever is pure, whatever is of good report, if there's any excellence, anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. I preach that to myself because I say, you go back there, it's not going to be good. But still, you know, in some sense, it's healthy and it's right that when we do think about our past sin, it causes us to mourn. Listen to Ezekiel chapter 16. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. So it's just a couple books away. But in Ezekiel chapter 16, this is what the prophet says in verse 62. Thus, all right, so you're still finding, I hear Bibles, so I'll give you a second. Ezekiel 16, verse 62, last couple verses of the chapter. Thus I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So wait a minute. These people, are they God's people? Yes. Are they in covenant with the Lord? Yes. What does he go on to say? In order that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of your humiliation when I have forgiven you for all that you have done, the Lord declares, the Lord God declares. Well, wait a minute. I thought being forgiven makes us rejoice. Well, it does. It does. And we ought to think of the forgiveness with joy. But when we think of what we are forgiven from, it brings shame. And it can't help but bring shame. And it's right that we're ashamed of what we have done. And that still can cause us to mourn. Look ahead a little, couple chapters, Ezekiel 20, verse 42. You know, some people say, well, when the Christian looks at himself, he should only have reason for happiness. No, I'm sorry, because Christians have sinned in the past, and we can never rejoice over that. Ezekiel 20, verse 42. And you will know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel, into the land which I swore to give to your forefathers. And there you will remember your ways and all your deeds with which you have defiled yourselves. And you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for all the evil things that you have done. And then you will know that I am the Lord when I have dealt with you for my name's sake, not according to your evil deeds, evil ways, or according to your corrupt deeds, O house of Israel, declares the Lord God. So we thank God for forgiveness. We rejoice that my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, like we saw last Lord's Day. We rejoice in that. But we're ashamed and grieved about the sin that we have done. But even worse than past sin is present sin. Sometimes it's what you've just done, and you did it again. And you say, how could I do it again? In spite of all God's grace and mercy, in spite of all the good he has done for me, would that we never had to repent again. Would that we never had to go back to husband or wife or children or parents and say, honey, I blew it again. When you have to say that, and we do have to say it, we're grieved. We mourn over our sin. We mourn our pride, our harsh words, our bad attitudes, our lack of respect, our self-centeredness, the pain we inflict on those we love the most. We mourn. Don't we? Don't you? Those who mourn in Zion. Sometimes, however, it's not our sin, but it's the sin of others against us that causes us to mourn. We think about what people have done, and again, this is one of those things I do not counsel you to go back and play the tape again and again. Just think about what he said to me. You know, no, just don't go back there. It's not going to help you. But sometimes let's be honest, we mourn because we've been hurt. And hurt most by those we love. Husband, wife, children, parents, siblings, brethren in the church. It causes a spirit of heaviness. Mourning. There's cause for mourning. Sometimes it's providential circumstance. And again, how God weaves things together. It was mentioned earlier this morning, God's providence, the things that God does in his sovereign will, we do not determine. But God has all things under his control. No trial befalls you that God has not designed for, if you're a Christian, for your good. Right? We know that. That's how Paul starts Romans 8, 28, right? And we know, but we forget, that God causes all things to work together for good. We know it, but we forget it. And so when those circumstances come, whether it's health or whether it's sickness or heart condition, whether it's financial setback, these circumstances that we encounter come at the hand of our loving Heavenly Father who has tailor-made them. You say, I don't like the fit. He's got your size. And he knows what you can stand, and he has promised he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. He knows. And he intends your good in all of those circumstances, but they cause us heaviness at the time. No trial is a cause of joy at the moment. Sometimes it's the burdens of others. Again, because we're a family, we feel the burdens of our brethren. Parents feel the trials of their children intensely. The burdens of others. And sometimes it's spiritual dullness. The spirit of heaviness, it could be translated the spirit of dullness. When you came to worship this morning, did you come eagerly anticipating? We're going to sing the praise of God. We're going to hear His word. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands. Did you come that way? Or did you come, Lord, speak to my heart. I need you. I need a word from you today. The spirit of heaviness, dullness, maybe even coldness, maybe just indifference. It speaks of that here. A spirit of fainting, my version translates, but it's a spirit of dullness. We wish we were warmer. We wish we were more zealous. We desire to be more in love with our God who has loved us and washed us from our sins. But we're not what we want to be. And that causes mourning. Well, again, have I described you here? I suspect I've described the majority of us in one way or another. It's a veil of tears. What does God have to say now? What is the ministry? And we come to the third point then. What is the ministry of the Lord Jesus that he describes, verses 2 and 3, to such people, mourners in Zion? Well, he says, first of all, comfort. That's I think, kind of a blanket term or an umbrella term of what he's going to do. Comfort. That's how this section of the book of Isaiah starts. Comfort my people, says the Lord. Comfort. Mourners in Zion get comfort. Now, how does he do it? Look at the beginning of verse 3. To grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them. It's a grant and it's a gift. Now, the word grant is to place or to set. And because he talks about a garland, it's like he's going to put it on your head. Now, when you see a king crowned, he doesn't take the crown and put it on his own head. Although one notorious king of the Holy Roman Empire took the crown from the hands of the Pope and put it on his own head because he wanted to show he's not crowned by anybody but himself. But usually there's somebody who puts it there. Well, so it is here. God is the one who sovereignly, graciously puts it. He's the one who does it. It's not you doing it yourself. It's not you earning it. It's not you somehow working it up in your heart. I'm gonna turn my mind this way. God grants it. It's gracious. It's a gift. And Jesus has the sovereign power and mercy to give this gift. So think about it. It's not something I have to work for. It's a gift of grace. What does he give? What are the gifts of his ministry? And look how they're described here. Giving them a garland instead of ashes. Now, we don't know Hebrew here, but it's a kind of a play on words, and I'll say the Hebrew words, pe'er instead of efer. See, you just transpose two letters. Pe'er instead of efer. And so by using this kind of play on words, the Lord through Isaiah says, I'm going to take away the ephod, the ashes off of your head, which is what mourners would do back in the day, you know, put ashes on their head and sackcloth. And, they, you know, you could tell who was really sad because they're wearing sackcloth and they've got ashes all over. Now, I don't see anybody dressed quite in that style here this morning because it's not generally our custom. Although some people we could accuse of wearing their heart on their sleeve. What do we mean by that? They pin a little red thing on their... No, it means they're very transparent. When they're happy, you know it because their feet are going to show it and their smile. But when they're sad, you know it too. Like Eeyore, you know. How are you today? Not very how. You know, it's just... Well, we have yours like that. But here you've got, in those days, patent, obvious, ashes, sackcloth. And what does Jesus sovereignly do? Wipes off the ashes and gives a garland. Now this word garland, you find it down in verse 10 of Isaiah 61. He says, he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland. Now this garland, maybe you've seen brides and they might have a thing of flowers on their hair. And so a garland, we would think of a wedding, and I'm not sure what the bride will wear this Friday, but maybe a garland. But I doubt if the groom is going to come with a garland. But in those days, it was the groom that would have a garland. Flowers or leaves. And it's for beauty and it's for joy. The groom, I think I can guarantee this, that the groom is not going to be wearing ashes. And he's not going to look miserable. By the way, for visitors, we're having a wedding on Friday. So, what's the garland? It's to show I'm happy and you ought to know it. And so Jesus takes away the mourning, and the sign, the external sign, is given because there's something different in the heart. Now, am I talking to mourners here this morning? Maybe you came internally with ashes. Jesus can take away those internal ashes and give you a garland. He says it, and he's a sovereign king. Go to him. Apply for it. Don't just say, well, I don't feel that way. Of course you don't. You're a mourner. You go to Jesus and plead his promise. A garland for ashes. And then what? The oil of gladness or joy instead of mourning. And now, of course, he's oil is something outward, but mourning is something inward. The two kind of are overflowing and confluent here. But what's oil? Well, David was anointed with oil, and as the teacher of my pre-K group asked them, you know, how would you feel if you had oil dumped on your head? And most of us in these days of the dry look, although I guess there's more hair gel than when back in my day that's out there on the market. But, you know, having oil dripping over you doesn't exactly convey this happy thing, at least not to me. Maybe that's your thing. But in those days, you would anoint yourself with oil if you were happy. It was, you know, that gleaming look. Oh, you're shining today. Well, the oil of joy, taking away the heart mourning. Can Jesus do that? Can. The oil of joy for mourning. The mantle of praise instead of a spirit of dullness, heaviness, fainting. And some are so mourning, so grieved by all those circumstances, whatever yours may be, they're ready to faint. I can't go on. And what's the use? I can't get up this morning. I don't want to get out of bed and face another day. Maybe you felt like that this morning coming to church. I don't want to go to church. All those people, I have to say good morning. What's so good about it? The Lord Jesus. And again, it's not me. I can't do it. But the sovereign one who came and laid down his life on the cross to redeem sinners and rose from the dead and ascended to glory and sits at the right hand of the throne of God. All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. This one can do it. Snuff out the dullness. And replace it by what? A mantle of praise. So that when you come and when we sing, the year of Jubilee has come, there's something that starts floating in your heart. I've been redeemed. I've been set free. Return, ye ransomed sinners. Come. Come and give praise to the Lamb. A mantle of praise. Not just a heart of praise. Of course, we ought to have a heart of praise. It comes from our heart. But a mantle is worn outside. It should be evident. It should be evident. Now, think about it. And Lloyd-Jones said the reason... Maybe a paraphrase, but one of the reasons for the many people outside of the church is the condition of the people in the church. And I think he had a point. And one thing which is a terrible, if we might put it this way, advertisement for the truth we proclaim is the fact that some believers are wearing a mantle of heaviness. And it's evident. And they're Eeyores, and they go around, you know, woe is me. And people say, if that's Christianity, forget about it. Now, I'm not saying put on something fake. Not at all. But go to Jesus and plead with him. This is what I have. This is my condition. You can't hide it from him. Give me the mantle of praise, because you are worthy of all the praise of my heart. When we look at ourselves, we can find plenty of reason to mourn. When you look at Christ, you find plenty of reason to praise. The mantle, the garment, the robe of praise. And what will be the results of this ministry? He says, so they will be called oaks. Maybe a different word in your translation. Trees, strong trees, terebinths of righteousness. Now the oak is a mighty tree. Good hard wood. It's known for its being hard. Sturdiness, oaks of righteousness. Sturdy because God gives them righteousness. There is something continuing. There's something trustworthy. There's something steady about an oak. Oaks of righteousness, not poplars. Soft wood, easily bent. Oaks of righteousness. And so these are the ones who are true credit to Christianity, standing firm no matter the temptation, not giving way, not bending to every wind of doctrine, every temptation. No. Planted, as Psalm 1 describes them, by the rivers, many rivers of the waters of life. And so they bear their fruit, their acorns, in due season, and many can nest in their shade. But notice, how did they get that way? That they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. And here's what's so different about true Christianity. Every other religion in the world, and again for our visitors, if maybe you're thinking about the whole marketplace of ideas and all the competition of the various philosophies and religions. Oh, there's so many, it's so confusing. But here is the difference of true Christianity. It's not, do this and you'll be okay. It's not, if you obey these simple rules, if you go to this place and bow in this manner, it's not what you do. It's what Jesus Christ did. The planting, not of yourself, the planting of the Lord. And so you see, this is just saying to you again, you need God to do something for you that you cannot do for yourself. Well, I've tried all the self-help ways. I've tried all of these, you know, whatever it may be that comes down the pipeline. There's only one hope. There's only one way of pardon. There's only one release for the captives. There's only one comfort for the mourners. There's only one good news for the afflicted. It's Jesus Christ, who has the Spirit upon him, who lived, who died, who was buried, who rose again, ascended on high, and sits at the right hand of the Father. But there's one more thing that's going to be the fruit of this ministry. Oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, it's His work. One more thing. What's His ultimate aim in all of it? That He may be glorified. And that's so good for us, because people are running around chasing this way and that, that they may be glorified. I listen to audiobooks sometimes. I listened to an audiobook this past week about the man who came up with the idea of how to get to the moon by the end of the decade of the 1960s. The idea for the LEM and the Lunar Orbital Rendezvous. And this man pushed this idea and he pushed it, but everybody poo-pooed it and laughed at him and said, no, that's dumb. We're just going to get our big rocket and go and land straight on the moon. And this guy, you know, the rest of his life, finally they did accept his idea, of course. We know from history, the history of the 50 years ago, the Neil Armstrong walking on the moon. The LEM, us old folks can remember these terms, Lunar Excursion Module. Well, this guy went the rest of his life whining and moaning and groaning that he didn't get the credit he deserved. He wanted to be glorified because he pushed for this method of getting to the moon. My dear friend, I don't care what you've done and what you think you deserve hell! And if you're living for your own glory, you got it backwards. You were created to give God glory. And here's the way that you can have fulfillment. To be His. To be redeemed. To be an oak of righteousness. The planting of the Lord. And it's all, and this is the desire of God's people, to give Him glory. That He may be glorified. So, what does this have to say as we close this morning? Well, it tells us this. For mourners in Zion, I want to say this, because I'm preaching this sermon to myself as well as to you. We all have various causes of mourning. Go to the Lord Jesus, brethren. Come to Him pleading His promise. It's not automatic. It's not just because I heard the sermon, now I'm going to go home happy. You have to go home and fight. You have to fight for it. Fight for it in prayer. Lord Jesus, You have said this is Your ministry to comfort those who mourn in Zion. I mourn for my sin. You know it, Lord Jesus. Grant me peace that passes understanding. Why? Because my sin's forgiven. I mourn because I've been sinned against. Oh, Lord Jesus, remind me that Your love never changes. Grant me that comfort that comes from You. I am burdened by my circumstances. But Lord Jesus, remind me, as You have again and again, that You are behind these circumstances for my good. Replace those ashes with a garland of joy. I can't do it. He can. These words were spoken by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And you have the right to take them and apply to Him by His word. Trust Him for His promise. He said it. He will perform it. Now, He may or may not, and I want to add this, He may or may not take away the source of the heaviness. Your sin, He has taken it away, but the remembrance of the sin is still there on us. He's buried it in the depths of the sea, but as we saw from Ezekiel, it's right that we still mourn for that, but don't just go keep going back there. Take it to the cross and leave it there. And thank God that your tears have been wiped away. The trials, work, sickness, health, family concerns, He may not take them away. But He's able to give grace that in the midst of them, You may persevere with the oil of joy, which will sustain you in the midst of it. But I also want to say a word as we close to the mourners outside of Zion. I'm aware there's some here. You know, as I mentioned earlier, this world is a world of tears. There are plentiful reasons to mourn. But if you're not in Zion, you know what you have, sadly, is not comfort. I mentioned that I would come back to this little phrase. He is proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor and grace. And that's still here. But you know, there is a day coming. He says a day, because it's a day. And we read in the Bible about the day. It's really pointing to one day. A day to come. The day of vengeance. Because you see, there's a day coming when the year of favor will end and the doors will be closed. And there will be those who say, Lord, Lord, we belong in there. And there are a lot of religious people. Let's be honest, there are a lot of religious people who aren't going to be inside. They're going to be outside. And of course, there are a lot of irreligious people. No doubt about it, they're going to be outside. You see, if you're outside, it's too late when that day comes. And that's the day that the Lord has promised. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after that comes judgment. There's a preliminary judgment at death, but there's an ultimate judgment at that day when the righteous judge will open his books. And all of the data, all of the facts, there's no doubt about the facts. No questioning of witnesses, because God is the witness who sees it all. Where will you be on that day? I would spare you. I would rather that you come to him who says, comfort. The year, the favorable year, it's still extended. But you know, and I don't often mention such sad events, but some of you may be aware in the news of this man, Jeffrey Epstein, with some terrible, and I would not advise, I only read a few of the allegations of what he has done, and if half of them are true, this man has an awful, awful accountability. But you know, in prison, facing trial for allegations of perverse wickedness untold, he took his own life. Thinking perhaps there to cheat justice. But you know, dear friends, he went from the court of man, where perhaps his money could buy good lawyers and perhaps pay off witnesses, to the court of God, where there is no perversion of justice, to an awful, awful accountability. I would spare you that. Do not think to escape. Do not think, well, you know, maybe one of these days, maybe today, while it's called today. The year of the Lord is favor. It's grace. It's goodness. It's comfort. It's joy. Look at all the terms. He wants to give you comfort and garland instead of ashes, gladness instead of mourning, praise instead of fainting and heaviness. Don't say no. And what's the other alternative? The day of vengeance of our God. Make no mistake, it is coming. The day is appointed. It's hastening on. We don't know when. But how much better to join even mourners in Zion, have a comforter. Outside of Zion, don't worry, be happy. What good is that? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that there is a Savior who is Christ the Lord. and that as the angels proclaim the good news of great joy on that day when he was born, we ask, O God, that you would take this comfort, this good news of great joy, and apply it to the hearts, first of all, of your people, the mourners in Zion, that instead of ashes of mourning and grief and heaviness, they would receive the garland, the oil of joy and gladness, and the mantle of praise, and that we would wear this mantle, and that we would give glory and honor to you, our great God. You've done marvelous things. You've taken us out of the miry clay, out of the pit of our own despair, and you've set us in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. Thank you for so great a salvation. Oh, help us live in the light of it. For those especially with loved ones in hospital, with work-related trials of a deep nature, with family burdens that are grievous and it seems unending, grant them comfort. Come in your sovereign ministry, in your tenderness, and reach out to them in their hour of need. And those outside of Zion, draw them sweetly in. Even today, we pray through Jesus our Redeemer. Amen.
Amen.